Well, good evening. Good to have you all here tonight. This is our final session on angelology from Lewis Berry Schaefer. You've read about 125 pages worth of material, and as it is Schaefer, it has not necessarily been the easiest of reading for you. So we appreciate that. You can pat yourself on the back and be assured that there is great reward awaiting you at the judgment seat of Christ. We've covered 9 chapters at this point, and tonight is the final session where we're going to cover chapter 10. If you've read it, then you're ahead of the game and you're ready to go, ready to actively engage in the discussion. If you've not read it, then you might be a little lost, but we'll get you caught up, because I think there's several important features of this chapter that that we really want to review. We want to review it here tonight. We do have it up and running in the Logos Bible software. We have chapter 10 ready to go. We can scan through it together. We can also come up every scripture reference that's in there and be able to examine some of the text behind it. All right. We better pray. Angelology is such that as it sparks intensified conflict, and as a matter of fact, the demons that we look at tonight may not like being looked at. So let's start with some prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, your provision for our lives day by day. And Father, we're not scared of the demons. We're not worried about the demons, Father, because we know that he that is within us is stronger than he that is within the world. At the same time, although we're not in fear, we're also not dismissive. We're not going to take them lightly or believe that somehow we cannot fall prey to their false teaching or fall under their whispers and influence. Father, the assurance that believers cannot be possessed is a great encouragement, but our immunity to possession is not an immunity to influence, oppression, affliction, and other such engagements. So, Father, we pray as we have our eyes open, we are not to be ignorant of our adversary nor his devices. Pray that we would be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, before I get to the substance of this chapter, I think the first 9 chapters on angelology in general and Satanology specifically, I think we've had, by and large, agreement with what Schaefer had to say with his writings. There were a couple of items that we took some exceptions. We maybe modified an understanding in a couple of places. All right? Would you agree? Am I generalizing for myself or for you as well? The one realm, I think, where we differed in the Satanology portion was his view of Isaiah 14 as largely past and still with elements yet future. I don't know if you picked up on that or not, but when he speaks about you have fallen from heaven, he took that as not a past completed event prior to Adam and prior to all this other stuff, but he actually related it forward to Revelation chapter 12, where Satan is cast down at the midpoint of the tribulation. I think there's multiple falls in view. The first fall was the original rebellion, the original fall in Isaiah 14, that by the way, coincides with Ezekiel 28, where he was cast as profane. And one of the easiest ways to fall is to actually be cast by somebody else, right? And so, yes, he fell as an active verb. He was the subject of the activity, but the fall was also coinciding with the being cast, being thrown down. And there, in that case, it was God the Father who was the active agency, the subject of the verb. In Ezekiel 28, when he says, "I cast you as profane from the holy mountain of God. I threw you from the midst of the stones of fire." So I don't have any problem relating the fall in from heaven, how you have fallen from heaven, O son of the morning, you know, the Lucifer passage there. I don't have any problem relating that to the angelic past, to the stewardship of the angels prior to Adam. That was, I think, the one glaring difference in the first 9 chapters of the text. All right. Can anyone think of any others? Cliff, can you think of any others? I mean, that to me, that was the main difference. All right. Tonight, we're going to get some more. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, we've been doing angelology now through April and May, so we've had several sessions in this. and I mentioned several weeks ago when we first introduced angelology and kind of gave you a big picture idea of the 10 chapters, that it would be in this chapter that we would encounter some differences. And if you were reading and picked up on it, then maybe you picked up on it because of previous teaching around here, whether it was Life of Christ or Life of David, or we've had a number of studies in the past where we've touched on demons. And I think back then we discussed what I believe about demons, and we'll get back to that here again tonight. All right. Unavoidably, much that enters into this great theme has been anticipated in preceding pages. It remains, however, to contemplate more specifically the truth disclosed concerning the fallen angels who are properly styled demons. All right, so this kind of comes to the core of what Schaefer develops, likewise the core of how Pastor Theme developed it, is that you have fallen angels, and they are either totally synonymous, or there is either equal or mostly equal to demons. Either they're completely synonymous and interchangeable, or demons are a subset. There's a portion of fallen angels that we classify as demons. All right? Does that make sense? That's how Schaefer basically approached it. Is this the right symbol for approximately almost equal to? Two little tildes. All right. I hadn't been in a math class in quite some time. Like that? All right. Kind of, sort of, equal, almost equal, or close to it. As I stated, I disagree. I believe that fallen angels are fallen angels, demons are demons. And there are differences between them. All right. Now, you have to evaluate what those differences are, and you have to evaluate whether those differences are substantial enough to warrant them being considered as different beings. Right? For example, we pointed out there are differences between men and women. Undeniable in most circles, and except unless you're totally whacked out leftist. There are differences between men and women. However, those differences are not sufficient to warrant the identification of the two as entirely different species. Generally speaking, we are just simply different sexes of the same species. Make sense? So the question is, with fallen angels and demons, there are differences. There are also similarities. All right. So are the similarities enough to make them identified as each other or variations of themselves? Or are the differences enough to warrant a conclusion that, you know what, they're really different beings altogether? All right. So you missed it. All right. Yeah, they're really different beings. All together. All right. So, you haven't seen Airplane in recent years. Have you? All right. That's fine. I don't want you to confess that anyway. Okay. So, when we talk about similarities and we talk about differences, how are they similar and how are they different? Somebody give me a similarity. Anyone? Riley? How are fallen angels and demons similar to each other? They're in rebellion. Okay, that's a good one. They're in rebellion. All right, Cliff, what were you trying to say? They're spirit. Boy, this is one that people really camp out on that one. They camp out on that one big time. Because fallen angels are called spirits, and demons are called spirits. They camp out on that. Matt? They can possess. Can possess, although to be, well, I'm gonna discuss each one of these here in a moment. What's that? They do have a doctrinal understanding. They understand and they use, they understand and they twist doctrine. In particular, in the latter days, men will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Absolutely. Okay, that's quite a few similarities. Any more before? They universally know Jesus. No question. They identify him big time. In fact, when human beings are clueless, they're testifying to who he is, and he has to shut them up repeatedly. That's a big similarity. Okay, that's several. Can you give me some differences? How are they different? The domain, okay. Different domain. We'll come back and explore that in a little bit. Different domain. By that you mean the domain. They're an expensive shopping neighborhood off of Mopac. The domain. By domain, you can think of fallen angels as the heavenly host, a spiritual heavenly realm, and the demons as a disembodied, yeah. They crave embodiment. The demons do. There's no record of a fallen angel actually craving. They can take form, like Gabriel can appear as a man, Michael can appear as a man. Fallen angels, presumably, can appear as men, although we don't have specific examples of that in the Scripture. Well, in Genesis 6, that's right. But demons crave embodiment. The demons do. For a fallen angel, though, who has always been a spirit being, who has always been a being of the insubstantial, immaterial, invisible, light realm, they've never had mortality that has been lost and then craving a reclothing again. And Schaefer did a great job, I thought, highlighting that text in the Gospels where when they go out and they find themselves in waterless places. That is a significant expression. Waterless places. And how? What is the link with water? Whether it is the sea or the abyss, that's a neat connection, but I don't take that. I'll explore that in a little bit. That's a good connection, though, between Christ's living water and their water. No, I think there's something different. Yes, ma'am. Yes, that's right. Their origin is not directly of God. That the term that we introduced you to was consequential generation. That is, their fathers were created. The realm of humanity was also created. But this crossbreeding of angels and men was not of God. It was in permissive will. He allowed it to take place, but it was not of God. So differences, yes. If we accept the Nephilim origin of the demons, then yes, that would be a difference. And we've yet to prove that tonight, but that's what we will conclude with before we walk out. Let me also point out the equation of Rephaim. To me, this is a bit of evidence as well, is that fallen angels are never called Rephaim, and yet Rephaim have two applications. One branch of Rephaim are called giants, and another branch of Rephaim are called shades, or departed spirits. And in English, we give them different terms. In some cases, we're talking about giants, big tall guys with spears and armor, and then David goes out and kills them, right? But then other times, we're talking about the shades, the residents of Sheol and Abaddon that come forth and haunt in various places. And the English Bible renders that as departed spirits. And whether it's a disembodied force of wickedness, or whether it's a big, tall, very powerfully bodied, mortal giant being, we have two different terms. It's all one term in the Hebrew. They're called Rephaim. And that's a significant issue, and fallen angels are never referred to as Rephaim. That's right. Okay, so we got some similarities, we have some differences. Let's let that stand, unless somebody else has one real big that they want to add. Does somebody have one? Matt? Bob?
There's a difference between chaotic nature and structure and order.
Oh, outstanding. 20 extra bonus points for Bob. Do we have a... Who's grading? Platinum. Platinum, because that's one I was going to bring up and I forgot. There is a contrast between order and chaos that I find to be irreconcilable. I'm terrible with my uns and ears. All right. The Satan has as much order as he can muster because, remember, he's trying to be the anti-father. God is a God of order. Satan is a God of order. He has structured his forces according to rulers and authorities, principalities and powers. He has delegated them to have demonic or satanic sovereignty over the human nations and so forth. He's very much a God of order. All right. Demons, when we see them in the New Testament possessing people, they tend to be very chaotic, kind of the opposite of order. Stripping naked in cemeteries, that's not order, okay? Drooling, gashing yourself with stones and cutting yourself up, throwing yourself into the fire, dropping into the ground and foaming at the mouth, and all of the lunacy of, and we've also got words like lunatic and other things that relate to the moon and the cycles of possession. But the chaos that we see, the screaming rage of things, that's chaos. And that's associated with demons as opposed to the order and the design and the nature of fallen angels. And I think that's a significant distinction to make. Mm-hmm. Or that they're logically functional lunatics. That's right. We discussed last week the nature of these psychopaths, Ted Bundy and all these other psychopaths. They're genius-level intellects. And in many cases, brilliant minds, but they're twisted into the insanity of their evil, right? I think that's a reflection of the satanic insanity where Ezekiel 28 says, "You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor." He's got a corrupted wisdom. The wisest being that was ever created, but that wisdom is now corrupted. And so he's got this genius level, beyond genius level intellect that's twisted. But it's not mindless and chaotic that we see in so many cases in terms of the rage and screaming of the demons. I think that's a significant difference. Yes? Uh-huh. No. There's no water in the lake of fire. But when death and Hades give up the dead that are within them, we're also told that the sea gives up the dead that are within them. And there's a distinction between the dead that are in the sea versus the dead that are in death and Hades. All right. And I think that relates to the demons as opposed to humanity, which is in Hades. I think also the new heavens and new earth will not have a sea. That's a link. The terminology, by the way, is synonymous, whether you're talking about Hebrew, Greek, or English terminology. We use the term abyss to reference what? The sea, to reference the depths of water on the planet, or depths of water, in some cases bottomless, like the bottomless pit that is that gulf between the compartments of shale. The abyss that Satan will be locked in. The abyss that's not his final abode. His final abode is the lake of fire. The abyss is simply a holding tank that Satan will occupy for that 1,000 years. It's not the permanent abode, which is the lake of fire. Water is associated with, as I pointed out, that passage in the Gospels where a demon is cast out and it says he wanders through waterless places. And he wants to come back to a body that is, what's your body made up of, mostly? Water. That's right. Your body has more water than any other element of its makeup, right? So, why would a being of light crave water? In the sense of a fallen angel being a spirit realm being. But a being that had formerly been a mortal being, a being that had formerly had flesh, would then crave having that flesh. There's also, by the way, a similar relationship to you and I. We're told that when we depart this earth, remember when we taught in Revelation, in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection? And that when we are out of this body, we actually long to be clothed and not found naked. And there's an expression there, which is why we're provided a resurrection body, which is why we're not just left as disembodied spirits in heaven. That he clothes us with a white robe, and he clothes us with, I believe, an interim body until such time as we're actually transformed into the glorified resurrection body. Not to be found naked. Now, that's a human realm, but I think it relates to these demons as well. Okay, if you accept, as we'll discuss here now, the aspect of the Nephilim being the demons. All right. Yes, sir. Uh-huh. It is natural to believe that there is a sin nature, a sin nature, something intrinsic to fallen angels, even as Adam had a fallen nature generated. Now, the difference being, Adam's sin nature was then passed on to Seth and to his sons and on down through Noah and then on down through Japheth and all through the rest of us, right? Assuming we're all Japhetic or Hamitic or Semitic or whatever we are. We're all sons of Noah. And so that sin pattern passed from Adam down through the branches, down through Noah, and then his three sons. Angels, it's a safe conclusion. Let's not use assumption. It's a safe conclusion that when they rebelled, that Satan then had a sin nature that was generated, part of the corrupted wisdom, right? And every other fallen angel, likewise. But they didn't pass that on to themselves because angels don't propagate. In the case of the demons, though, they were not in Adam. This is the thing I want to talk to you about, is that if a fallen angel gives birth to or impregnates a human woman, all right, the offspring then is not in Adam. Not in Adam. You got to know that. And so these mutants, right, these freaks, and you realize, Scripture describes this as comparable to humans mating with animals, crossing realms of creation in an ultimate perversion. All right. So these freaks of angelic paternity and human maternity, they're not in Adam. They do not receive Adam's sin nature. Just like Jesus Christ, the virgin born, did not receive Adam's sin nature, because the Holy Spirit conceived Mary. I believe the Holy Spirit was the mechanism. The Father was the provision of the seed through Mary to give birth to the humanity of Christ. Now, so these Nephilim are not in Adam. What do they receive a sin nature of an angelic sort, of a fallen angel sin nature? Evidently, that's right. Evidently, because things that replicate after their kind. Okay, so these Nephilim, I believe, have a mortality from their mothers. In other words, they're killable. They can die. That is, their bodies can die. And they have a sin nature from their fathers, an angelic, fallen angelic sin nature from their fathers. All right. Now, that being said, in Genesis 6, we see them all. Let's turn to Genesis 6. I thought Schaefer was outstanding when he traced, he was actually quoting Larkin, but he traced the origins of this passage, how it was interpreted by the rabbis, how it was interpreted in the Old Testament, how it was interpreted in the time of Christ, and then how that interpretation changed in the 4th century of the Roman Church. And why the Romans modified the interpretation, because by that point they were already starting to worship angels, and they had to steer away from ideas that, ooh, worship of angels might be bad, right? So I thought that was an outstanding treatment. He quoted at length Clarence Larkin. I actually have a copy of the book he cited. It was Clarence Larkin, The Spirit World. It's a wonderful text. It's over 100 years old. This is a modern reprint of it. And outstanding material that's available in there on The Spirit World. All right. Genesis 6, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land. And Schaefer pointed this out brilliantly. Well, Schaefer quoted Larkin, as Larkin pointed out brilliantly. that men are having babies. Okay? Not males, but humankind are having babies. And that men references the Adamic race. Okay? Men and women together having babies. All right. And daughters were born to them. Now, they also had sons born to them, of course. But what's in view here are the daughters that are born to them. Then the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. So this is the fallen angels. Remember, there are no girl angels, all right? And they're watching the procreation taking place between human men and human women, and they start to, in their insanity, they start to figure out a plan by which they can thwart the promise of God, which says that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. So if they can destroy the seed of the woman, basically if they can pollute the human race where there is no seed of the woman possible, then they can call God a liar and thwart the plan for the Redeemer to come and crush the serpent's head. So this is a total attack on the seed of the woman promise, that an offspring, a virgin-born offspring of man, would indeed be the conqueror. Now, what's the alternative understanding to this? If it's not fallen angels and human women, what is it? Right. That it's the godly sons of Seth, that they were so holy and righteous, and they always obeyed, they always did things right, and then they desired the daughters of Cain, basically, the unbelieving line. All right? That's the other interpretation, and it has several problems, which is what Schaefer pointed out. That concept does not explain how they were of such great size and stature, how they had such great might, and so forth. It also does not answer what were some of the objections. Also, he brought up a couple of other lines of evidence that I thought was worthwhile. Oh, yeah, yeah. Uh-huh.
But yet we do see in the scriptures, though, that the women of Moab were a great temptation to the Israelites. So the concept that somehow the women, that these other women could somehow be a great temptation was not that far-fetched. So I didn't think, I thought what was stronger was the proof that the sons of Seth really weren't all that holy.
Absolutely. Yeah, the sons of Seth were also beset with issues. And
they were yeah.
Except for the family of eight. That's right. Now, we pick up on a couple of important points here. He says in verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. We talked about this. Kevin and I talked about this the other day. They were on the earth in those days and also afterward. Okay? And some people try to dismiss that too and say, well, afterward was, you know, in the 120 years that Noah was preaching and blah, blah, blah. No, Numbers 13 tells us that afterward is after the flood. Afterward was in the time of Moses, when at the Exodus, when they entered into the land and there were giants everywhere, and the 10 spies were freaking out because of the Nephilim everywhere, right? So the also afterward refers to after the flood, because of Deuteronomy 2 and Numbers 13. So to me, this is undeniable, that if they're on the earth here before the flood, and the flood killed everybody, except for Noah, his wife, Mrs. Noah, three sons, and their three wives. If they're on the earth and the flood kills everybody, and then they show up again, how are they showing up again? Where are these guys coming from? The passage tells us. Sons of God are marrying daughters of men and crossbreeding to produce these Nephilim. And the Nephilim are the ones of great size. They make me look like grasshoppers in their sight, and so forth. Nephilim, the verb naphal. What does naphal mean, Hebrew students? Fallen ones, that's right. So it's a verb that at its root means to fall. So they are fallen ones. And yet they are mighty men, men of renown. By the way, even pagan mythology reflects this, right? The Titans or the demigods, the offspring of, you know, Zeus comes down and he finds a hot-looking babe and all of a sudden, wow, now here's Hercules, you know? That's the origin. Now, we don't develop our theology based on pagan mythology, but when we observe the parallels, we can say, you know what, there's a kernel of truth behind that mythology. The fallen angels are behind it. They're the ones that, that gave birth to these demons. So it's not a stretch to think that their pagan religions would reflect that. So if the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, they could not have had a normal process of coming about. It was a supernatural involvement of the fallen angels. Likewise, I thought it was powerful, the references in Jude and 2 Peter. We'll look at Jude here. About the angels that are under bondage. Angels who do not keep their own domain, their realm of existence, the angelic realm, the beings of spirit beings, of light, but abandon their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. This was a transgression that had an immediate imprisonment. All right? In other words, most of the fallen angels are roaming free. They're on appeal. They're waiting for the great white throne to be cast into the lake of fire. They're prowling about and working their mischief in the world today. But there's a handful of angels that are not free. This crowd here that's kept in bondage in Tartarus in the place of darkness. Now, what's key, and a lot of people ignore it, are the phrases "just as" in verse 7 and the expression "in the same way as these." Because that links the angels in verse 6 with Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. So just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, Sodom and Gomorrah, in the same way as these, the angels under bondage and darkness and chains, indulged in fornication, gross immorality. So if you want to know what the sin was of those angels that are in bondage and darkness, it's the same as the sin in Sodom and Gomorrah. It is gross immorality, blatant fornication, going after strange flesh, flesh of a different kind, flesh of what's not designed. All right? Men burning with men is not the design. It's supposed to be men and women. We know that. I'm preaching to the choir tonight. But the for a man to go after a man in terms of the culture we live in and the glorification of homosexuality, hello, Austin, that's strange flesh. That's not what God designed. And that is exactly linked to what the issue was in the angels, that the angel's sin was a sexual sin. The angel's sin was a sexual sin. It's undeniable. It's the plain language of Jude, plain language of 2 Peter. And it coincides, it relates perfectly with Genesis 6. And if Genesis 6 is not what we're talking about, then this passage's got to be talking about something. What's it talking about? If it's not talking about Genesis 6, what's it talking about? So, exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So, and it's a defilement of flesh, a rejection of authority. Anyway, that Schaefer brought that up. He got it from Larkin. Larkin brought it up. It was outstanding observation. I wanted to highlight that for you tonight. Now, back to the Nephilim. Nephilim are on the earth. They're great heroes. They're conquering. They're doing all this stuff, building a name for themselves, polluting the seed of the woman. Of course, God preserved that through Noah and through Shem. And then they're all killed. How are they killed? Water. Water. Again, we have all these links with water. Now, they die. Their bodies are killed. Where do their souls go? We accept the fact that they have an angelic paternity in addition to a human maternity. So what happens to their soul? It can't go to hell. It can't go to heaven. It's not in Adam. Where is it? It's just floating. Right? Floating, drifting, just lost, disembodied, key phrase, disembodied. It's like the movies, right? Patrick Swayze or whoever, right? He's dead, and then he's just kind of hanging out by his body, walking around, visiting his wife and stuff like that. Okay? A disembodied spirit. No, when we're dead, we got better places to go. Jesus has taken us to glory. If we're saved, Jesus has taken us to glory. The angels will carry us there to his presence, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. If you're an unbeliever, you're not going to hang out by your body either. You're going to hell. All right? Now, the demons that may have possessed you while you were alive, they can hang around your body. And they have all the memories of that you had because they lived with you for a while. They know who your wife is. They know who your friends are. They know who your enemies are. They probably know who killed you. So they can haunt a location or a place or a person or hang out with former associates and whatnot. The demons certainly can. But the human spirit, or the human spirit's dead. The soul, human soul, is going to hell the moment it leaves the body. So all these Nephilim get flooded out. Their bodies are dead, but where are their souls? Where are their spirits? Where is their invisible, inanimate part floating around, drifting around, and in need of bodies? Or desirous of bodies, craving embodiment. It's also possible that that in the first immediate aftermath after the flood, they actually were in the abyss. That water itself is a gateway to the abyss, to the dimension of the abyss. And that they only escape back into the realm of mortality infrequently. All right? And that mechanism is not exactly clear. Yes, sir? Yes. Now, I believe that they were sterile, that a Nephilim could not reproduce. And so Goliath himself was fathered by a fallen angel and a human mother. You want to know what the Jews said the human mother was? Have I told you this before? There's a legend, an outstanding legend, that Goliath's mother was Orpah. Ruth and Orpah were the two Moabite women. Ruth got saved and became the wife of Boaz and became the great-grandmother of David. Orpah was the unbeliever who stayed in the land of Moab. But she was in the same generation as David's great-grandmother, and she's the one that had sex with a fallen angel and produced Goliath. And the giants being long-lived, in addition to large size, he lives to be killed by the great-grandson of his mother's whatever. Anyway, that's not biblical, but it is a long-standing rabbinic tradition that goes back to the times before Christ even. They spoke of that in the Old Testament times. Uh-huh. Oh, yeah, Alexander the Great very well may have been. There could have been a number of Nephilim in world history. And if he was not directly fathered by a fallen angel, he was clearly possessed by any number of demons. And in the feats of strength that he did and other things he was known for were beyond the realm of humanity. Yeah, he could outrun his horse, according to some accounts. So, in any event, yeah, that's a possibility too. Also, they're not born giants. They actually grow to that stature. And so in their younger years, they may not be as, out of proportion, so to speak. So that, Antichrist, I believe, will be a Nephilim when he arises to prominence, but won't be around that long to reach the Goliath proportions. All right? Other elements of that. Now, back to the water issue. Let's look at Legion. And where do we find Legion? We find Legion a couple places. Not 13. Nope. Don't do that. Oh, I clicked the wrong button. This operation will not take a while. I'm going to cancel it. Okay, 12 legions of angels. I think it's in Luke, isn't it? What is your name? Legion. Luke 8:30. Here we go. It's been a long day. Do you guys need a laugh? The Message, Eugene Peterson's translation. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" Mob. My name is Mob because many demons afflicted him. Mob. I'm going to stick with Legion. Well, Mob. No, it's not close to... Well, Bob. The contemporary English version, my name is Lots. Because there were lots of demons in him. I'm going to stick with Legion. Now, they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Something they were afraid of, beyond their craving of embodiment, was that they would actually be enslaved or imprisoned, confined in the abyss. And confinement in the abyss meant they weren't free to roam the mortal realm, and they weren't free to possess humans. And I find that significant. So he gives permission for them to go into the swine, and then what happens immediately? Yeah, the swine go into the abyss. The swine plunge into the water and drowned. And so then where do the demons end up? I believe in the abyss. That's my working theory at this point. By the way, I keep trying to find... I read this years ago, and since then I have lost my source documentation. Remember one of the tests in Salem for witches and what they would do with water? Okay? The medieval primitive superstitions and whatnot, they were consistent in that they identified water as a factor in demonism. And the belief is, my working theory is, that any animal, person, what have you, that's possessed by a demon, if that mortal drowns, that's the snare, that's the trap. That's what sucks the demon into the abyss. If the demon is possessing a creature that drowns. If the demon is simply expelled, he can roam around, we're told, through waterless places. Okay, not confined to the abyss, but he roams around through waterless places seeking to re-inhabit or reoccupy a mortal body. So my working theory at this point is that any drowning victim, i.e. the Nephilim at the flood, okay, those demons are sucked into the abyss. That the act of drowning, the water that kills the mortal being forms the, whatever you want to call it, the dimensional gateway to the realm of the abyss. More fallen angels producing more Nephilim, or also I think that there is a limited way, I think in the mercy of God, there's a limited way by which demons are not permitted to escape out of the abyss. I think there is a seepage. I think there is a gradual escaping until Abaddon actually unlocks the thing and then floods the whole place with 200 million demons in Revelation chapter 9, 7, in there. All right. Or the propagation of more. I do believe, though, that Satan adapted his strategy, that he populated the land with giants before the flood. He populated the land with giants during the time of Abraham. You have Rephaim that are mentioned in Genesis 15. He really got busy, populated the land with giants big time, as many as he could during the 400 years that Israel was down in Egypt. He was on a campaign... To a giant baby-making campaign during the bondage in Egypt. Because he knew God had promised Abraham, your people are going to be bondage in Egypt, they're going to come out after 400 years. Satan knew that. So he got busy during those 400 years. And it worked because the spies came out, they saw all the giants, they got scared. So, and then, of course, during the time of Abraham, the time of Moses, the time of David, were three eras of the Old Testament where... Giants were populated upon this earth. All right. I do believe, though, because of the confinement in Jude, I do believe that it got to the point where Satan cut his losses and said, you know what, I'm losing too many of my lieutenants. I'm losing too many of these fallen angels. They're getting down. We need more of these active agents. So he actually stopped that process and switched to more of a demonization possession mode. He started directing the demons then to start possessing and controlling and manipulating humanity that way. Because it wouldn't cost him as many of his own lieutenants in that process. There's one more time, though, yet future, there's one more time that Satan will personally, not just one of his lieutenants, Satan will personally propagate a Nephilim, and that is in the person of Antichrist. Now, Schaeffer dismissed that. Did you read that? Schaeffer dismissed that you want to take the seed of the serpent literally. And that broke my heart. Because Schaeffer is generally very good at a literal hermeneutic. Right, and but he also has a flaw. Let me point that out. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and that is a conflict. Who are the antagonists in that conflict? Your seed and her seed. That's a battle between Christ and Antichrist. That's a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Okay, but then the rest of the verse switches, and Schaeffer missed this. He shall bruise you on the head. Not he shall bruise your seed on the head. He shall bruise the serpent's seed on the head. It switches to you he will bruise on the head. Okay? So there's a tension between Christ and Antichrist in the first half of this verse, but the tension is between Christ and the devil in the second part of the verse. It's not strictly Christ versus Antichrist through both halves of the verse. You see that? I can underline that for you. The first half of the verse is between your seed and her seed. Oh, don't do that. There we go. This part, and strictly this part, right here. Because the top part is the enmity between you and the woman, Satan and the woman. The second part is the enmity between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. The third part is enmity between Satan and Christ, right here. It's not that he's not going to bruise the Antichrist on the head. He's going to bruise Satan on the head. And Antichrist isn't going to bruise Jesus' heel. Satan is going to bruise Jesus' heel. So there is there are different antagonistic conflicts in that verse. And I think Schaeffer didn't highlight that properly because he kind of wrapped everything up in the tribulation, second advent, victory of Christ over Antichrist. Now, so if you identify that as a shortcoming and then you relook at this again, between your seed and her seed, the text is the text. And if her seed is not figurative, if her seed is literal, it's unfair to the text to take the other seed any other way. That's a fundamental hermeneutic, unless there's something in the text that indicates a change of realm or context. Unless there's a plain marker in the text to take half of a verse allegorically and half of a verse literally, you can't do that. What stops you from flipping it around and taking Satan's seed literally and the woman's seed as a metaphor? Okay? No, they're both literal. The seed of the woman was Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin, literal, and I believe that the seed of... not just for this, it's not the only verse that speaks of it either, by the way. He's the son of perdition. He is of Satan. There's this other passages that add weight to the belief that Antichrist will be Nephilim. That Antichrist will be Nephilim. Anyway, that was an area where I disagreed with Schaeffer in that chapter. It sounds like some of you guys picked up on that too. Okay, how are we doing on time? Oh my goodness. Where does the time go? Somebody stop me.
One thing about this, we don't have anything in the Bible that speaks to this. But I was kind of curious what your thoughts are. If here's this offspring, this consequential generation, if you will,
mm-hmm.
have no redemption. That they are condemned to birth and there is no redemption.
I would say that we have no, we don't have the information to relate to that. We do know, though, that it would be included under the all things, because what is all things? All things, yeah. Okay, and is there anything that's accepted out of the all things? You know, that the blood of Christ has reconciliation value for all things, visible, invisible, in the heavens, on the earth. We don't know the full impact of that. We have no idea what redemptive value or reconciliation value that the blood of Christ has. Okay. Yes, a question last week. I didn't get to it. You think I ducked it, or you think I was holding off for this week? Probably not. No, we don't. We should maybe get the microphone, pass it around and whatnot. But no, people listening to the tape are only hearing half the conversation. Colossians 1:19 says, "It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." That's in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the fullness of the Father. And through him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. The reconciliation ministry. Now, for the moment, let's try to separate reconciliation from redemption. It's hard to do because for us, it's all one and the same. We're redeemed, we're reconciled, and it happened when we placed our faith in Christ and were transferred from darkness into light. For us, it's one and the same deal. But let's, for the moment, let's go ahead and separate reconciliation as one facet of what happened on the cross and redemption for what happened on the cross. Let's treat them as separate issues because the reconciliation is larger than the human realm. Because through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And in this context, things on earth and things in heaven goes back to the creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So that pairing of things on earth and things in heaven is an expression that encompasses the entire cosmos, the human realm and the angelic realm. Does that make sense? Visible and invisible, human, mortal, immortal, physical, spiritual, angelic, human, okay? On the earth, in heaven. And there was a reconciliation of even the invisible realm, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, where things on earth are things in heaven. Now, we don't have all the information on that. I cannot tell you how Michael and Gabriel and the elect angels, how they were somehow reconciled. Because, as far as I'm concerned, they were never irreconciled. Yeah. We don't know. Okay, we don't have the angelic information. By the time humans came on the scene, that was already ancient history, right? Satan was already fallen. Michael and Gabriel and the rest of them were already locked into their elect status. Although I think the term elect angels is itself noteworthy. There was a choice. There was an election. There was some sovereignty at work. There was some volition at work in the angelic realm. We don't have the information. So going back to let's say you're just you're a innocent, mindless kind of minding your own business kind of Nephilim. You couldn't control who your father was. You couldn't control that your father was a fallen angel and your mom was a human. It's not your fault. You're kind of like Keanu Reeves. He was a Nephilim, right, in that movie? They portrayed him as kind of half demonic, half human. It's a science fiction stupid thing. But now let's just say that there was a Nephilim out there who wanted to get saved. Maybe this positive volition of God consciousness, and he thought, man, there's a great creator here. I want to become one of these guys. Cliff's asking, was that possible? Was that possible? All I can say is that God is absolute righteousness, absolute justice. And that if there was provision made for him, then that was perfectly right and perfectly fair. If there was no provision made for him, that was also perfectly right and perfectly fair. But we just don't know. We don't know what it might have been. We don't know what offer was made to Satan after he rebelled. We don't know what offer was made to any of the fallen angels to repent and confess and be restored to fellowship or to be reconciled somehow. Redeemed? Maybe not redeemed, but reconciled. Okay? Now we know that redemption is limited to the kinsman redeemer. And Jesus did not come. He did not come in the form of an angel and die on an angel cross. He came in the form of man and died on a cross for human redemption. All right? That's what we know for redemption. John sang it tonight. Angels can't sing that song. We can sing the song of redemption. Angels can't sing that song. Okay. Luke. Yeah, the elect angels, but it's the chosen angels is how they're referenced. And it doesn't reference their choice. It references the Father's choice of them in some form or fashion that we don't understand. I believe in Hebrews 2, the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. Every transgression received a just reward. I think that relates to the choice the angels made when they had to elect to choose Jesus Christ or Satan. But we don't have the information on that, so I'm going to stop the speculation at this point. I do know that God's a God of righteousness. God's a God of justice, perfect justice. And I will say this. Jesus Christ came as a man, died on a cross as the kinsman redeemer in a sinless human status. I will say, before his human incarnation, he did manifest himself in the cosmos as an angel. The angel of the Lord. And if that had any bearing on his reconciliation work, because he did appear as an angel before he appeared as a man, pastors long after me and smarter than me are going to have to put that together and figure it out. All right? Because that's there might be something to that. I don't know. But I do know that it was through Jesus Christ that God the Father reconciled all things to himself. Those that would be reconciled. What did the general say? Those that were reconcilable, we reconciled. Those that were not reconcilable, we hunt them down and kill them. That was encouraging. I love that message. So, those that are reconcilable were reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Those that were not, the fire has been prepared for all eternity. The eternal lake of fire for the devil and his angels. You know, this dawned on me the other day for the first time ever. I'm like, you know, Cliff figured it out 10 years ago. But it hit me last week like a ton of bricks. The lake of fire was not designed for fallen humanity. The lake of fire was designed for the devil and his angels. Fallen humanity was ushered into that estate, but it was not designed for them. All of humanity was designed for glory with God the Father. But fallen humanity that would not be reconciled was cast in the lake of fire, which was designed for the devil and his angels, not designed for humanity. All of humanity was designed for glory. I believe that the atonement was unconditional and universal. So, if it wasn't, then I think the lake of fire would have been designed for the devil and his angels and the unelect humanity that God double predestinated to the place prepared for fallen humanity, right? But I don't accept double predestination. So, I do, but not in the way that the hyper-Calvinists describe it. Remember, I'm a 9-point Calvinist. No, 12-point. 12-point Calvinist. Yeah, 12-point Calvinist. Okay, good. Well, we got next week off because of the end-of-month social. We will have more PMW sessions in June. Nobody has asked me yet what we're going to do next. We're done with angelology. We're done with angelology. We've read all 10 chapters of angelology. I'm still developing what the June curriculum is going to be. So you'll find out in 2 weeks. I don't want to scare you with it tonight.
This is actually good. That means you don't have homework.
You don't have homework. No, you don't have homework.
Be prepared
for anything. That's right. I'll give you a clue. I want to develop an exercise, and I've read books, I've scoured libraries, I've tried to find material for homiletics. You know what homiletics is? It's speaking. Yeah, speaking. Verbal presentation and so forth. A while back, Warren Dowd did some exercises on Friday nights where he assigned little 5-minute topics. And different people got up and they gave their, right, Matt, you gave one and some other folks gave. I think he did a 5-minute round and a 10-minute round. Is that right? Did two different sessions on that. I want to do something similar. And I'm just not sure how it's going to happen yet. So, if in the next 2 weeks I can figure out how to make it happen, because I'm not happy with any of the homiletics textbooks. All right, and I certainly don't want to go to, you know, take everybody over here to Toastmasters and learn some earthly mechanism of public speaking. Because unfortunately, the bulk of homiletics approaches is temporal and secular. Right? About bearing and about projection and about voice and about... I want to do with homiletics what Schaeffer did with evangelism. True evangelism. I want to put it back into the realm of God the Holy Spirit. Because that's what Schaeffer did with true evangelism. You're not the evangelist. The Holy Spirit is the evangelist. You might be a tool here and there, But the Holy Spirit is the one convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I want to do the same thing with homiletics that Schaefer did with true evangelism. To say, you know what? Yes, there's a human being. He stands up. He flaps his gums. Air flows over vocal cords. Vibrations emanate. It reaches your ears. Okay, that happens in the earthly realm. But who is speaking? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also hearing. There are vibrations of sound waves that strike the membranes in your ear, and they vibrate, and the signals go to your brain, which interprets them as words and sounds. That's in the earthly realm. But the Holy Spirit communicates, and the Holy Spirit receives, combining spiritual with spiritual. All right? So what I want to develop is a homiletics course that can be boiled down to this one phrase: do not worry. Right? And Jesus told his disciples that. When you're dragged before kings and courts and judges, and do not worry what you will say, for it will be given unto you. The key is that you must be intimate with the Lord, familiar with His Word, confident in your faith and in your walk, and then trust that the words He uses through you are the words He wants to use through you, that He has sovereign control of your communication. Whether that's evangelism, telling somebody about Jesus, whether that's encouragement, being a paraclete coming alongside, whether it's a pastor, whether it's a teacher, whatever form of communication it is, it's the Holy Spirit who's communicating. And if we can rest in that, faith rest that, then we can be more relaxed about whether our mannerisms in and our presence in the pulpit or our method of keeping an audience's interest, that's just details. Really. And I've known too many guys, I'm over time here, I'm sorry, but have you ever come across a clone, a Colonel-themed clone? Okay? And I want to say, I like your teaching, but could you just kind of be yourself? Teach the Bible and teach, but this Colonel-themed imitation thing is kind of bugging me. You know? And when Ralph trained me, that's what he said, just don't try to be a Ralph. Don't try to be a Theme. Don't try to be a Ken Jensen. And don't try to be a John Eichmann. Okay? You can't do any of that. Be you. Because that's who you are. That's who God has crafted you to be. And then you're not all worked up about, how do I stand? How do I position? How do I, like Dave, when he had the president's move. We're not trying to imitate mannerisms. We're just trying to communicate. And so if things kind of work out over the next 2 weeks, as I think they will, we're going to start a homiletics module in June. And we may take June and July to do this, all right? And we're going to have some practice opportunities, not just scare everybody away. We're going to have 2-minute, 3-minute, 5-minute deals. We'll have some interaction, some participation in certain things, all right? And it's going to be a classroom exercise, so it's not going to be, we're not going to have women teaching and exercising authority over a man, but we will have women being taught, being trained, and participating in exercise, classroom exercises. Not because they have authority, but because they're submitting to my authority when I say, here's your 2-minute topic. Okay? Because women are communicators. You teach children. You teach other women. You teach your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, and so forth. So I'm still not locked in on how it's going to work, but I want to do a homiletics exercise in June and July. So we'll see what the Lord puts together on that. And if 2 weeks from now we come back and I say, all right, get Schaefer out, we're going to go to Volume 3. It's all right. We have plans. The Lord has plans. And what I think I might want to work on may get delayed. May say, it's not ready yet. Let's push that off a little bit. Because I'm really burdened by this. I think that we can put some things together and help train communicators in the use of that gift. So, all right. Thank you, Father, for this day. It's been a long day. It's been a good day. Thank you for our business meeting. Thank you for our discussions about property and everything, Father. We are in your hands, and you will provide. We know that. We believe that entirely. So, Father, we're just going to wait through time to watch it unfold, and we're going to thank you even now. We don't know what the answer is yet, but we know it's there. Thank you for it, Father. It's more than we deserve. It's more than we could have asked or thought, and Father, it's a testimony to your faithfulness. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.